Welcome, Summit Church, at all of our campuses in the Triangle. We are one church that meets in 12 locations every single weekend at Capitol Hills Campus and Briar Creek Campus and Chapel Hill Campus, Garner Campus, at Apex Campus, North Durham Campus, Downtown Durham Campus, and Alamance Campus, and two campuses that meet in our local prisons, our Wake Correctional Facilities. So welcome to you all as well, and our Summit in Espanol. And I'm positive I probably left somebody out, but it was not intentional. It's just that it's a lot to try to remember. But one church that meets in one location, or one church that meets in 12 locations in the Triangle, but one body of people. Welcome to all of you. If you got your Bibles this weekend, and I hope that you brought them, if you'll open them to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is where we are in our march through the book of Romans. If you have your Romans journal, it's page 74, is where it's a place you can take notes. We are going to talk today about one of everybody's favorite subjects, and that is love. And here's how I know it's one of your favorites. It's October, and many of you have already started streaming the Hallmark Christmas movies. Be honest, okay? Some of you dudes are even getting in on the action. Don't try. You know who you are. I don't deny it. You act like it's your wife's deal, but you like watch them right along with her. You watch these things even though you know the plot is always, every time, completely and totally the same. Okay, is she going to choose the slick guy from the big city or the unassuming guy wearing flannel shirts from the small town who has a penchant for witty banter and turns out in the final scene of the movie to be Santa Claus's nephew or something like that? That's how it all ends, okay? But it's October, and you already need your Hallmark Christmas movie fix, and that is because in our culture we are love junkies. You might as well face it. As the great prophet said, you are addicted to love. Well, here we are, chapter 12, Romans 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. Paul is going to give us a glimpse of what true love actually is. Now, it's not so much romantic love, although what you and I will learn today certainly has implications for romantic love, but he's talking specifically about the kind of love that the gospel creates in a community. What is it that makes Christians love each other? What is it that attracts Christians toward each other? My family and I are trying to get to know the Mueller family. You know, the Mueller family. John is the campus pastor here, and his incredible wife, Ashley. And because they are now in charge of pastoring our family, we thought we might get to know them a little better. And so they invited us very graciously over to their house for dinner the other night. And it was awesome. So we're all sitting around the table. And one of the things I love about John and Ashley is they're not very pretentious. They just sort of, they are who they are. You know that if you know them. And so in the middle of their, they're kind of unfiltered. In the middle of the dinner, they get in this argument that is like, I mean, it starts as a little like minor thing, and then it just starts to escalate. And eventually, we're all feeling awkward sitting around the table. And at one point, John, you know, John, 6 foot, you know, whatever, 6 foot 10 John, feel like, looks at Ashley and says, "I just don't understand how God could have made you so beautiful and so stupid at the same time." So we all look at Ashley, and Ashley, without even blinking, says, "God made me beautiful so that you would fall in love with me, and stupid so I would fall in love with you." So there are parts of that story that may not be entirely accurate, but you understand the point is, what is it that attracts Christians to each other? What makes followers of Jesus want to be together? You know, Jesus said that the single most defining characteristic of his church would be our love for each other. It is your love for each other, he told his disciples, that is how the world will actually know that you belong to me. At the end of the day, what convinces the world of the truth of the gospel is not my eloquent defenses of the faith, not my explanation of the problem of evil. What convinces the world the truth of the Christian faith is our love for each other. It's like Francis Schaeffer, the famous Christian apologist, says. He says, at the end of the day, God's final apologetic to a skeptical world is the love that exists in the church. And I will just go ahead and tell you, I really feel like if we were doing this as a congregation, if we would live out what Paul is going to tell us in Romans 12, we would not need to try so hard in outreach. We wouldn't need great music or special services to attract people to our church. People would probably be beating the doors down to get in because they would see the reality of Jesus. So what does that love look like? What does that love look like, and where does it actually come from? Verses 9 through 13, Paul's going to explain what love in the church looks like toward our friends. You might even think of this as love in friendship. We're going to look at that today. The next verses 14 to 21, which we'll look at next time, Paul's going to describe our love for the outsider, our love for, in some ways, our enemies. Six characteristics of gospel-shaped love today. Well, you might think of this as six principles even of gospel-shaped friendship. By the way, Before we jump into these, it is crucial that you keep in mind that all of this, all of Romans 12, and pretty much everything from here on out in the book of Romans, is Paul's explanation of what a life lived in response to the gospel looks like. Remember, he started this whole section, this whole last part of the book of Romans, he started in chapter 12, verse 1, with the word, therefore. Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, in light of what God has done for you in the gospel, this is therefore how you ought to love one another, because only the gospel can produce this kind of love, and I'll try to show you that as we go through. Number one, Paul says our love in the church should be without hypocrisy. Verse 9 just says very straightforwardly, let love be without hypocrisy. Love should be sincere. Love should be non-phony. Churches, particularly churches here in the South, can be places of phony love, where everybody seems nice on the outside, they're warm, they are polite, they are helpful, but sometimes you press underneath that veneer, and a lot of times you're going to find a heart that is full of backbiting and jealousy and gossiping and even hatred. You've probably felt that in the church before or in Southern society, have you not? Y'all, one of the worst Southern phrases is, bless his heart. Because that means that what I just said was really mean, but I'm going to cover it over and season it with some Southern politeness with bless his heart. He is such an idiot. Bless his heart. You can't just say with all due respect, then say whatever you want, right? Right? Or have you ever been around people who love to gossip in the form of prayer requests? Ooh, I know something about Denise that we got to be praying about, right? That is what Paul is talking about. He talks about phony kind of love. And maybe you've experienced that phony kind of love, and maybe it's really turned you off. Some of Jesus' strongest words in the Gospels were about people like this. In fact, he called them whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but full of death and rottenness on the inside. And here's the thing, when you get closer to somebody's heart and you actually start getting to know them, the more you sense that. You may have a great personality, but no amount of politeness, no pleasantness of personality is able to cover up what's rotten on the inside. A few years ago, on a chilly November morning, I cranked up my car in the garage. And when I cranked it up, I heard a weird kind of sound. It was sort of like a grinding sound, but it went away. And so I do what I always do when I hear weird sounds in my car. I ignore them and see if they go away. And sure enough, it went away. And I thought, well, that worked itself out. Praise God. And so I drove to church or work. And I got in my car at the end of the day. And when I got in the car, I was like, it just smelled weird. It's just a little weird in there. Not terrible, just different. And I thought, well, that's strange. So I went home and I vacuumed the car and I sprayed some Febreze in it. And the next morning I got up, it smelled even worse. And so I went out that afternoon. I bought a couple of those little high-powered deodorizers and put them on every single vent. I thought that'll take care of the problem. Well, next morning I get in the car, it had not taken care of the problem. The problem had gotten worse. So I kid you not, I found the air take in valve in the car, and I took a whole bottle of Febreze, turned the heater on, and just sprayed it in the whole time until the bottle was empty, thinking that would surely take care of the smell. Well, it did not. So eventually I had to take it into the mechanic, and I paid him his $150 for him to tell me what was wrong. Never forget the look on his face. Comes back into the little waiting area. He's got this little impish grin on, and he's got a Ziploc bag with a dead mouse in it, kind of a chewed up mouse. And he was like, this is your problem right here, right? There ain't no amount of Febreze that's going to cover up that kind of smell. When something's rotten on the inside, you got to get rid of what's rotten. And Paul says that is what love with hypocrisy is like. There is a dead mouse rotting on the inside, and there's no amount of Febreze politeness that's going to cover it up. Your love ought to be different. It ought to be love consistently all the way down. Now, that's an easy thing for me to stand up here and say, right? It's an easy thing for you to sit out there and shake your head and be like, that's right, Pastor. That's what it should be. But let's face it, right? Some people are hard to love. Right? Hard to love somebody when you don't even really like them, right? Because some people have flaws, and they are annoying flaws. Who are you thinking about right now? Point at the person you're thinking, no, don't point at it. All right, but you got annoying flaws that hurt you. So how can your love be without hypocrisy when people annoy you, they hurt you, and some of them you don't even really like that much? Well, see, that's where Romans 12:1 kicks in. Romans 12:1, in light of the mercies of God, the gospel is going to enable you to love people in a way that nothing else can, because it teaches you that you will never have to love someone more annoying than you were to God. You're never going to have to forgive somebody of more than God's forgiven you of. And when you really embrace that, that changes your outlook on people, and it will produce in you a certain kind of tenderness toward others. Recently in our family devotions, we were reading through a John Piper devotional, and John Piper tells the story, Matthew 18, of the man forgiven 10,000 talents. This really is my favorite parable, y'all, and it wrecked me again, just in the middle of family devotions. The basic gist of it is this. There's a king who has a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Sometimes the ginormous size of that debt is lost upon us because we don't think in terms of talents. But think of it this way. King Herod, who was one of the richest kings in Israel of all time, the richest man in Israel at the time of Jesus, King Herod's annual income from all the taxes he collected was 900 talents. So when you say a guy's got a debt of 10,000 talents, we are talking about a nearly incalculable debt. So the king threatens to sell this man and his family into slavery to pay the debt, which is what happened in those days. Verse 26, Matthew 18, at this the servant fell face down before him and said, no, be patient with me, and I'll pay you everything. Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. That forgiveness, said John Piper, is as spectacular as the size of the debt, and that is the point. Jesus, in telling the story, wants us to realize that sin is an incalculable debt we can never pay back, never. No amount of contrition or good works could repay the debt of dishonor we have heaped upon God through our sin. Yet in this story, the servant in Jesus' story did not recognize the forgiveness for what it was. He did not see it as stunning, breathtaking, and undeserved. In fact, Jesus never even records the man saying a single word of thanks. Even more incredibly, when this man walks out of the courtroom, he encounters another man who owes him a single denarius, which was the one-day wage of a poor man, of a day laborer back then. This servant seizes that man, begins to choke him, and says, pay me what you owe. The man pleads for patience, but the servant will show none, and he throws him in prison until he can pay the debt. Well, the king, the original king, hears about this and is legitimately angry. He brings the man, the servant, back in and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? And because he was angry, he handed him over to the jailers until he could pay everything that was owed. Jesus' conclusion goes right to the heart and is the key to unlocking Romans chapter 12. So also will my heavenly Father do to you unless any one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. John Piper says, the point of this parable is that God has no obligation to save a person who claims to be his disciple if they have not received the gift of forgiveness for what it really is. Infinitely precious, amazing, undeserved, heart humbling, mercy awakening. If we claim to be forgiven by Jesus, but there is no sweetness of forgiveness or patience or love in our hearts for others, God's forgiveness is simply not there in our heart. People who have really been impacted by the gospel first have a sweetness and a gratitude in worship. When they walk in, they don't need to wait and see what songs we're singing or if they like the worship singers that are on the docket this week. Their hearts are just ready to overflow in gratitude and say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would still be a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that sense of gratitude and that overwhelming sense of awe then leads to a tenderness and a compassion toward other people because you recognize that you're never going to be called to love or forgive somebody more than God has loved and forgiven you despite what is happening in your heart. All right, so here's a question. Here's a question. What do you do when you feel like your love has hypocrisy in it? What do you do when you realize this is not really true of your heart? Are you just supposed to throw away politeness and act out whatever feeling is in your hearts like they do in New Jersey? Just be rude to each other, say whatever's coming out of your heart. No, here's what you do. You still choose to act in love. You still choose to be kind and polite even when you don't feel like it. Here's the thing. The whole time, though, you're repenting of your hateful, unkind heart. The whole time you're asking God to change it and you are pressing more deeply into the mercies of God for you and you're saying, God, I know I should love this way. God, change me. God, overwhelm me with the beauty of the gospel so that I can love people like this. Early on in my Christian journey, I remember really being discouraged because I knew that my heart was not what everybody else thought it was. And I remember one afternoon in anguish telling God, God, I am a failure at the Christian life. Because I know how to be polite, and I know how to act the act, but I know that in my heart I'm still jealous of people, I'm still uber competitive with people, I'm still hateful toward people. God, I'm a failure at it. And it was one of those times where God speaks to me in a voice that is more clear than if it's audible, and God said, finally, you're now ready to begin the Christian life. Because the Christian life is not about you becoming loving for me, it's about me producing my love in you. And so y'all, here I am, 20 years later, 20-some years later, And here I am still feeling like I am a failure at the Christian life, still in a posture of repentance before God, constantly confessing the hypocrisy of my heart, asking God to change me, constantly pressing in on how much God has loved me, constantly asking God to reawaken me and renew me in the gospel so that I can see myself and therefore other people the way that I'm supposed to. Here's what you need to take away from this. A bunch of y'all need to stop pretending and you need to start repenting, because Jesus cannot help you until you expose the wickedness of your heart to him. That's where he begins. That's like Pastor Joby said a few weeks ago. Jesus can't help the fake you. Jesus didn't die for the fake you. A real Jesus died on a real cross for the real you. And the only way he can help the real you is when you expose the real you to him. And when you expose your heart to him and say, it's full of hypocrisy. Right? It's got a dead mouse in there and it's rotten and it smells terrible. At that point, the healing power of God can begin to work and you can begin to embrace more the love of God for you. Paul says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Number two, our love should be grounded in God's truth. Also verse 9. Right? Detest what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love has to be grounded in God's truth, because we recognize that love that is not grounded in God's truth is ultimately not really love at all. Here's why that's important. When you care about somebody, your sense of right and wrong can get thrown off because you have united your heart to theirs. And so you want to see them happy. And what makes them happy makes you happy. What makes them sad makes you sad. What makes them miserable makes you miserable. And when you see them doing something that you know is wrong, but it seems to be making them happy at the moment, a lot of times you don't really want to say anything because you don't want to make them upset. But you know that's not really a sign of love. If anything, that is a lack of love. I mean, think about it. Have you ever seen a parent who is too weak to discipline their children even when it's necessary? They just can't bear the tears and the anger and the you don't understand and you're too strict and I hate you and all that kind of stuff. And so what do? They cave, they give the kid what they want, even though if you ask them, they would know that's not really good for the child in the long run. In that moment, it's not that they love their kid too much, it's that they love their kid too little. They love being liked by their child. They love being in harmony with the child. They love the child not being upset at them more than they actually love their child. I think one of the first times I experienced this, and just the worst way, was when my oldest daughter turned 1 year old. She was 1 year old, and you took her in for the round of vaccine shots that they get at one. Which, by the way, any pediatricians here, you need to give a class to the parents that are about to do that. Like, as traumatic as it was for her, it was more so for me. Because here I am, you know, sitting there holding my daughter. She's holding daughter in her lap, so I'm holding her. And she takes that first of four needles, sticks her in her arm. My Karis let out a cry that could have woken the dead. And her eyes are darting about the room like, who is doing this to me? And she locks onto that doctor, and she looked at him like, you murderer, right? And then the worst is then she turns around and looks at me, because she's like, surely you can take care of this. Look what this man is doing to me. She looks at me, and what do? Doctor, I look at the doctor, and the doctor says, you got to hold her down even tighter because we got three more shots. So I cling more tightly to her, and I will to this day and to the day of my death will never forget the look on her face as I held that girl down for three more shots. I'm about to go see counseling, I'm sure, at some point, and just get that resolved. Because the look of betrayal, the look of dismay in her face, and Dad, you are supposed to protect me. You should be doing something about this. What are you doing to me? Now, you and I both know that I'm not doing that because I don't love her. I'm doing that because I do love her. And I love her so much that I'm willing to put up with the temporary anguish and the confusion and all the things that she's going to want to say to me at that moment, if she can say them at 1 year old, because I know what's actually best for her. A parent who's not going to do that and not go through the pains of discipline doesn't love their kid too much, they love them too little. You see, the same thing applies in our relationships in the church. Obviously, we're not disciplining one another, I get that, but when you don't love somebody enough to tell them the truth because you think it's going to upset them, then your love for them is not actually love at all. It's actually love for yourself. You love your own comfort. You love them not being upset with you. You like them liking you more than you actually love them. That word detest in Greek literally means be horrified. Like you would a disease or something that was killing one of your friends. The word cling literally means glue yourself inseparably to, as if you're clinging onto something for dear life. Paul says your love has to be grounded there, and a love that won't warn against the dangers of evil because you're afraid of upsetting the person or you don't want to live in a strained relationship with them is not really love. And what's motivating you in that moment is not love for them, it's love for you. It's love for your own comfort. So make sure your love is grounded in God's truth and make sure it's willing to suffer the abuse from that person, the emotional, just the invectives that are going to come when you try to tell them the truth. Jesus loved us so much that he told us the truth even when it made us so mad that we killed him for it. Paul said that's how you should love each other. Number three, our love should feel like family. Paul says our love should feel like family. Look at verse 10. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Two very interesting Greek words in that verse that the first one, love one another deeply, is one Greek word, philo storge. Philo is the word for friendship love. Storge is the word for affection. It's like two words for love put together. It's like a love sandwich. Love, love. Both like love, love. Love one another deeply. That's how we translate it. As brothers and sisters is the word Philadelphia, where we get the name of our city, means brotherly love. So love one another deeply. Love, 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 brothers and sisters. This is how you would literally read it in Greek. Paul's like, your love between each other ought to feel like family. It should resemble the love at work in a nuclear family. Now, let me just say, I know that some of us have jacked up families. I get that. So I need you to hear this, to read this through the lens of a healthy family. In a healthy family, if your siblings develop a problem, you don't give up on them. You don't trade them in for a new model. If your parents become needy in their old age, you don't say, well, I'm sorry, mom and dad, this is not working out for me anymore. Right? No, you take care of them. You rearrange your life, even if that means they move in with you. You parents, if one of your children causes a problem at school or they start to develop an annoying character trait, you don't call them into a family meeting and say, this is not working for your mom and I anymore. It's not you, it's us, but you know, we're just going to need you to find another family somewhere. Security's here to help you pack up your stuff and move out. You might feel like that every once in a while, but that's not what you should do. You are devoted to them, even with their faults, their family. In a family, the problems experienced by one family member become the problems of every other family member. And when one member of the family is hurting, there are other members of the family can't really be happy. I will tell you, there is a group of people at this church that are committed to walk through life with me as if they're my family. And that means they take on my problems as if they were their own problems. In fact, they're close enough to me to know when there is a problem. They know when there's a relational problem or when there's a strain problem or even if there's a financial problem. I don't usually need to use a tell them. They just know it. And then they bear it with me. They walk with me through it so that I don't walk alone. And I know they're not going to give up on me. And that means if I'm rude at this around the table at this year's Thanksgiving dinner, proverbially speaking, you know what? I still get invited back to next year's Thanksgiving dinner because I'm not there because I'm good company. I'm there because I'm family. Love in the family doesn't even need to be reciprocal, right? If you love your child and your child doesn't love you back, you don't stop loving them. I love how C.S. Lewis describes this. He's like, love is never wasted. True love is never wasted. If it's not true love, then you feel like it's wasted. Like, I love that person, they didn't let me back. What a waste. But true love is never wasted. The kind of love you have for your kid is not wasted because its value does not rest upon reciprocity. It's constant. It just never changes. Paul said that's what the body of Christ should be like. So let's ask an honest question. Is that what your commitment to this church is like? Is that how we would describe it? I was talking with some of our pastors this week about how do people relate to the church, and one of them said, well, it's kind of like an intramural soccer team. It's a weekend activity. You enjoy it. You're invested in it a little bit. You give it some of your energy, but you know it's only one night a week, so it's pretty low in your list of priorities. Sometimes it's even like your commitment to the new season of The Voice, right? At the beginning of the season, oh, you're excited about it. That's what happens, by the way, at this church. And September and January, we always have an attendance spike because it's a new season. Everybody comes back. But you know what? You don't really like the singers this season. Judges are making decisions you don't like. The moment you feel that first pang of boredom, you flip the channel, right? And so people just don't come back because they look at it like a list of services. Or maybe it's like a free trial. Here's the worst one. Of some streaming service. You know when you do this? You sign up for the two-week trial. But you don't actually want to go all in at the two-week trial, so you just change email addresses. I know you've done it. At some point, ACC Network is going to figure out why are there 48, jdgreard48@gmail.coms. Why is that a thing, right? Because you're like, well, I like the services that I'm getting, but I don't want to actually be committed. I don't want to join this. I don't want to go financially invested. But see, the reality of the church is that it's supposed to be like a family. This church is not an event you attend on the weekend. It's not a religious channel you tune into. It's a family that you belong to. A family where you get committed, where you lock the door, so to speak, on relationships, and you're like, I'm here, I'm not leaving. Right? I mean, you know, when my wife and I got married, some of the best marriage advice we got from one of our mentors is he looks at us and he's like, you're gonna have to lock the back door, proverbially speaking. You're gonna lock that door, metaphorically speaking, because at some point you're gonna feel like walking out. You're gonna feel like it's just too hard. We got irreconcilable differences. People tell me, like, we got divorced because we got irreconcilable differences. I'm like, my wife and I got a laundry list of irreconcilable differences. But we locked that door. And I'm like, all right, this irreconcilable difference needs to get reconciled. Right? Because like I've told you, I mean, you know, this is what, 19 years ago I got married. After 17 awesome years of marriage and two other ones, right? There have been a lot of times I felt like walking out that door, and so is she. But we know that, no, we're in this thing. We've locked the door, and so we find a way to make these things work. And we press through these things, and we go into them. And that's what love in the family, that's what love in the church is supposed to look like. This should look like family. You show up for family dinner not because you like what's on the menu, but because it's family. By the way, what that means is that leaving a church and going to a new one ought to be a serious, serious decision. Right? Because you're not just changing channels. You're leaving one family and joining another one. I'm not saying there's never a time to do it. I'm not saying that at all. I'm only saying that you don't flit around between churches like you're changing channels based on what you're in the mood for. Wherever God leads you to be in a local church, whether that's his church or some other church, it should be like family. And by the way, if you're one of those people that's tuning in right now on podcast, live stream, all right, welcome. But if this is your only experience with church, you need to turn it off and you need to go down to a local church and join it, because it is not like live streaming God. It is supposed to be part of a family, and you can't do that just sitting behind your computer or laying in your bathtub listening to a podcast. Okay, nobody wants to think about that. So you need to get connected to a family and not just attend an event. Number four, our love should recognize the inherent worth that God has placed in every person, Paul says. I love this next part of the verse. Outdo one another in show and honor. Hey, you hyper-competitive people, here's something you can compete at. To show honor means to recognize and acknowledge the value that somebody has. Every culture does this, right? But the basis of honor in most cultures is on your stature or your rank or your accomplishments. In old Europe, it was always based on your family pedigree. You know, what class you were. In the United States, it's supposed to be based on your accomplishments. The gospel teaches us, however, to think differently about people, altogether differently. The gospel teaches us that every person has great value, not because of what they accomplish, but because they are made in the image of God. And even more than that, Jesus died for them. Every believer you see walking around in this place, every believer you see at any of our campuses, is a person who has been purchased with the universe's highest price, the blood of Jesus. And every single believer possesses the Spirit of God. And they are destined one day to rule with Christ and to judge angels. And I know that looking at some of them, you're like, I just don't see how that's true. But it is true because God said it. Reminds me of one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, where he says this: it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most interesting person you talk to, who are you thinking about right now? All right, think about them. May one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare if they don't accept Jesus and their sin just takes over them. Paul says you treat them like that. Treat every person like a celebrity. Outdo one another and show in honor. Trip over each other to show honor. One of the distinctive features of Jesus' church ought to be this. In fact, historian Rodney Stark, historian of the early church, says that was one of the distinguishing features of the early church, was the honor they showed to all people. The church was the only place in the Roman Empire, he said, where the poor, the immigrants, people of different rank and class and nationality were all treated with equal honor, the honor that comes from being a son or daughter of God. And the church, he said, was the only place where the slave and the master were equal. And it was incredibly attractive to the Roman world because it pointed to a new humanity, a humanity that was not based on Jew or Gentile, or rich or poor, or the color of your skin. It was a humanity based on the united resurrection of Christ. And therefore, the church valued those that nobody else valued. In fact, one of the most interesting ministries that the early church had, we translate it as a baby run. They would, so in the Roman Empire, before they had all the surgical procedures of abortion and all that kind of stuff, if you didn't want your baby, a lot of them would just leave it on the doorstep. Let it die overnight as it's exposed to the elements. And then the next morning, sanitation would come along and they would pick up these discarded babies and they would throw them away whether they were alive or not. That was abortion in the early Roman Empire. Well, the Christians knew that these were babies made in the image of God, and so they started to do these things called baby runs. It was early pro-life advocacy where they would listen for the cries, walk through the neighborhoods at night, every night, and they would see where children were left, and they would go pick them up. This was the beginning, they say, of the orphanage system. It's because they understood that that baby, even if unwanted by its mother, was precious to God. We ought to be a place where groups that get overlooked by society are shown great honor because we recognize they are precious creations made in God's image, whether they are the immigrant or the orphan or the rehabilitating prisoner or the unborn. One of the most beautiful things I've ever heard a church do, I've always wanted for us to do it here, but we haven't yet, and hopefully one day in the future we will do it, is this church threw a prom for mentally handicapped high school students, those with Down syndrome and disabilities. It was called Night to Shine. Tim Tebow actually is involved helping host this now. Recognizing that many of these boys and girls would never get to experience a prom, they hosted it on their church campus, and they just went all out. Lights and music and food, and the student ministry is involved, and lots of volunteers, and everybody dresses up in tuxes. Some of the kids come in limousines. As every student comes into the banquet hall, they form this tunnel. And all the parents and all the volunteers, they just yell and clap and cheer for that person as they're coming in. You can just see the joy that lights up on their faces. And it's so moving because they're being shown honor because of how God sees the person. That ought to be a distinguishing feature of Jesus' church. You know, listen, I've told you this. I don't know everything there is to know about the immigration question. I really don't. Right? I don't know what all the solutions are. I am neither called nor competent to stand up here and tell you this is what ought to happen with immigration. But what I do know is that every single immigrant is somebody made in the image of God and deserves to be honored as such, and that Jesus died for every single one. The reason that I know that racism and prejudice are evil is because they refuse to recognize the honor and the dignity that God has given to somebody, and it bases it on something else. The reason that abortion is wrong, the reason it is evil, is because it fails to recognize that baby, that child, even if she has a cleft palate or is unwanted by her parents, is a human being made in the image of God. We recognize and we want to give honor to those to whom honor are due. And we're not distinctive because we give honor to those that our culture says deserve it. We become distinctive when we give it to people who are made in the image of God that other people don't pay attention to. It's one of the reasons we even work so hard at trying to make guests feel welcome here. The moment they drive on the property of one of our campuses, we want them to understand you matter to God. And that's why we treat you like we do. It's why we say the sermon starts in the parking lot. Because we want the first expression that they see to communicate you matter to God. We know that Jesus died for you and we're going to treat you like that. Outdo one another, he said, in showing honor. Are you a competitive person? And here's where you should compete. Trip over each other trying to outdo one another in showing honor. Number five, Paul says our love should brim with the inherent optimism of God's promises. Our love ought to brim with the inherent optimism of God's promises. Look at this. You got six commands here. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. And then be persistent in prayer. Now, I'm going to lump all six of these commands into one category. And it's not because I'm lazy and not because we're running out of time. Both those things may also be true, but that's not why I'm doing it here. I'm doing it because I think they all speak about an attitude that Paul is telling us to keep in our ministry to one another. This is important. These are not about our relationship to God here. You would read these and think, oh, this is just about me with him. But no. In context, they're about our ministry to each other. And Paul is saying, in light of the promises of the gospel, you should be fervent in your zeal and your devotion in how you are ministering to each other because you know what the gospel promises for that person. When I stand up here to preach to you, I keep in mind the promises of the gospel that I am never preaching to anyone as long as they have breath in their body that Jesus is not capable of saving because I serve a God who raised people from the dead. And they're not degrees of deadness. You're just dead. right? You don't get more dead or less dead. You're dead. And I'm preaching to people that God raises from the dead. And so, like Paul said, I will be steadfast. I will be immovable. I will always abound in the work of the Lord because I know my labor is not in vain in the Lord because I serve a God of resurrection. And I know when it looks like death is overtaking something that God brings life back from the dead, so I'm not giving up. We got missionaries right now that are serving in contexts that are so difficult. And what they have to remind themselves of is that they are serving a God whose compassion is higher than the stars of the universe and whose power to save is able to bring people out of the grave, and they keep pressing on because they are fervent in the Spirit because of the promises of the gospel. I can rejoice in the hope of God's good promises when I walk through with somebody who is going through pain, because I know that God is relentless in his commitment to his children, and I can say, you should wait on God. You should wait on God because God is always good all the time, and you wait and you will see the salvation of the Lord. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall feel exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord, oh, God will renew their strength, and they will mount up on wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. So wait upon God, friend. Wait upon God. He's good. And when somebody is afflicted severely, I can help them bear it with patience, like Paul says, because I know that God really is working all things out together for good. And I know that they may not see it at the moment, and I may not see it either, but I know that given enough time, you're going to see that God's going to work that out for good. And you're going to, Genesis 50:20, what Satan means for evil and what your ex-spouse means for evil, and what that person means for evil and your boss means for evil, God means it for good. And if you wait upon God, you're going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait, wait. And I can be persistent in prayer because I've got a God, the gospel shows me, who hears and answers prayer. Because if God went to the grave for somebody, then God's going to listen to my prayer. He that did not spare his own son, will he not also with him freely give us all things? So Jesus told them this parable so that they would always pray and never lose heart. He compared it to a widow that was going before a judge who day and night kept bothering the judge until the judge gave her the answer she needed. Jesus said, you therefore are to persevere in prayer day and night until God answers your prayers and changes the hearts of the ones that you love. Because see, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his mercy extends even to their children's children. That is a gospel promise I'm not letting go of in my family until he fulfills it. God, you have promised you're going to be kind not just to me, but you're going to be kind to my children, and you're going to be kind to their children as well. These are the gospel promises on which I stand. They're the gospel promises out of which I preach, and they're the gospel promises out of which I pray. They brim with optimism, and therefore so do I. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, Psalm 27:13. I will fix my eyes upon God because he is my refuge, and he will not let death overtake me, Psalm 141:8. So yes, I am optimistic about my ministry here. I'm optimistic about the future of our church. I'm optimistic about our family. I'm optimistic about the future of the church because the promises of God brim with optimism and hope. As William Carey said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. My God never slumbers or sleeps. You can never overestimate his mercy. And so I cast myself upon his goodness. And that's what Paul is telling us to do in those verses. Brim with optimism. Number six, finally, our love should express itself in tangible actions. Our love should express itself in tangible actions. Verse 13, share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. I don't have long here, so we'll be pretty quick on this one. But Paul indicates here that our love should not consist of mere words. Our love, he said, has to be matched with actions. By the way, most scholars will tell you that Paul is saying two different things here, not just repeating one thing twice, redundantly. Share with the saints is different than pursuing hospitality. And that's because in the Bible, listen to this, hospitality typically means love for the outsider. Taking care of the needs of the saints is how we care for people in the church. But if all you do, watch, if all you do is have other Christians into your home, then you're never really practicing hospitality, because hospitality is love for the outsider. Opening our homes to hospitality is how we show love to people outside the church. Now, we'll say the order of this is important. Sharing with the needs of the saints and their needs, that comes first because we're family. And just like in our families and our nuclear families, there should be no needy people here. We ought to be so committed to one another in a way that we bear each other's financial burdens, or any burdens, whether it's financial, health, problems with the marriage, problem with the kids. Whenever that happens, if somebody belongs to this family, other people ought to be around them. They ought to sense when that is happening. They ought to come alongside of them, and they ought to help them bear that burden. But see, then that love and commitment to each other should start spilling out into the streets in the form of hospitality. That's where we begin to bring in the inside, bring in the outsider. I've always loved the words of the Roman Emperor Julian. They called him Julian the Apostate. He's one of the worst persecutors of Christianity in church history. This is the only picture I could find of him. He needs to eat more vegetables. His coloring's a little off. But here's what he said. The Christian, he's writing to a friend complaining as to why the church is growing. Look at what he says. The Christian cause has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It is a scandal that there is not a single one who's a beggar. Oh, the nerve of those people. Not a single one who's a beggar. This is an enemy talking about the church. And those godless Galileans, that's his pejorative for Christians. They care not only for their own poor. They take care of ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should be rendering to them. Here's a critic of the church talking about why the church is growing. You can't find a needy person near them. You know what he's saying? The Roman emperor is saying the church is a better welfare program than all the Roman Empire can put together. And they take care not only of their own poor. We can't find a needy person among them because they take care of each other. If they did what they're supposed to do, we would need to have taxes because they just take care of each other. And then it just spills out into the streets and they start taking care of ours also. That's what I'm talking about when I say that love in the church is the greatest defense of the faith. How did the church multiply? You know, it didn't multiply because they had great musicians. This was an era where they didn't have great musicians in the church. They didn't have facilities. They didn't have senators or people in Congress. They just loved each other. And that love was so rich with the Spirit of Jesus that it was so incredibly attractive, more than lights, more than talents, more than facilities ever could be, how they loved each other. There it is. Six ways we should love each other. Your love should be without hypocrisy, grounded in God's truth, should feel like family, should recognize the inherent worth God has placed in every person. It should brim with the inherent optimism of God's promises, and it should express itself in tangible actions. Y'all, isn't that the kind of community that you want to be a part of? Isn't that the kind of family, isn't that the kind of community that our world yearns for? So let me ask. Is that what your relationship with this church is like? For many of you, right? Let's be honest, you're just consumers. This is a weekend show for you. This is the channel of the week. Your relationship's like that with the intramural soccer team. I'm just telling you, it's time for you to join us as family. Time for you to join as family because the church isn't an event you attend. It's a community, a family you belong to. You're like, what does that look like? Here's the basics. First of all, you should join. You should literally join. You should become a covenant member of the church. I know you're like, oh, I'm committed. I just haven't joined. All right, dads, what are you going to say to the guy that wants to do that with your daughter one day? I'm committed to her. I'm going to be there for the rest of her life. We're going to have kids together, but I'm not marrying her. That's just not my thing. You're going to say, not with my daughter. Not with my daughter. Some relationships need a covenant. Family needs a covenant. That's why we have membership. That's why membership in the New Testament is biblical, because you are covenanting together. You are becoming family. So if you're committed, then you should be family. After that, are you connected? Are you connected? Have you joined a small group? Are you volunteering? Do other people know your name? Do you know and are you known here? Are you engaging in the lives of others in such a way that you know their needs, they know yours, and you show up for each other? You know, it's time for you to act on this. It's time for a lot of you to get off of that periphery and get into it, right? Your campus pastor or one of their staff team at the end is gonna explain to you the practical way that you can do that. By the way, if you zone out when they're up here talking, just remember this, starting point. That's why we call it starting point. It's where you start. So just go to starting point. We'll take care of the rest. But we're really glad you're here. We're really glad that God is bringing you to this church. But if God leads you to be a part of this church, it shouldn't be an event you attend. It ought to be a community and a family that you belong to. Now, let me close like this. That's a lot of shoulds. You should, you should, you should, you should, you should. So let me bring you back to reminding you that all these things that God said are in light of the therefore of the gospel. In light of the mercies of God, this is what you should be. In the light of the mercies of God, this is how you can be. Because you're not going to grow in your love for each other because the pastor stands up here and tells you to. You're going to grow in your love for each other when you're overwhelmed by the love of God for you. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It is the overwhelming love of God for us that produces love for God and for others in us. So if you really want to grow in your love, if you want to grow in your should, then you need to grow in your awareness of how much God has loved you. That's why we say the fire to do in the Christian life, the fire to do in the Christian life grows, burns from being soaked in the fuel of what has been done. The more you are aware of the love of God for you, the more that love for others will grow out of you. That's why we say it always goes back to the gospel, always goes back to the gospel. The awareness of the love of God is what produces these things. So have you started there? Have you ever received Christ? Have you ever embraced his love for you? Because everything else is going to grow out of that. It's the gospel is the root on which all these shoulds grow. Why don't you bow your heads if you would. At all of our campuses, if you're watching us, joining us on live stream. Have you received the love of Christ? Don't walk away from here with a to-do list. What you should grow in is the awareness of God's love for you. Have you ever received Christ as Savior? If not, you can do it right now. The greatest gift ever given that Romans is all about is how God offered you a gift of salvation. He died for your sins to forgive you, but like any other gift, it has to be received. If you've never received that, you could say right now, Lord Jesus, I've never received this gift as my own, and I take it right now. I give my whole life to you. That's what he offers. If you'll give your life to him, he'll give you this gift of forgiveness. So if you'll do that right now, I receive you as my Savior. I surrender to you as Lord. Father, I pray for those that just prayed that prayer with me. I pray that they would tell somebody, have the courage to tell somebody before they leave. God, saturate this church in the awareness of your love for us, so that we would become a place where Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, is so evident. And the world finds that love that they are yearning for. I ask that, God, in Jesus' name.